to be here with you this morning. Am I allowed to come forward? Is that going to...
No.
No? Oh, yeah, good. Get worried that the reason the front row doesn't fill up is because it's the splash zone. But I'm not used to being so far away. Sure, isn't it? Well, if you're new or joining us for the first time, especially welcome. This is only the second time we've been in this building, by the way, so it's exciting for us regulars here at church to be here using this wonderful facility. And to have you join us this morning is certainly a wonderful thing. So thank you for joining us. We are going through our vision and mission statement. We did that last week. This week we're going to go through the values we have. So if you've got your bulletins, you might have one of these little flyers in there. We'll actually have the missions and values written on there. As I mentioned last week, the vision statement is kind of our goal. That's where we're headed. The mission statement is the way that we're getting there. The path that gets us towards the goal, and the values are kind of more intricate, more detailed things of which we how we step about into our vision through our mission statements. Now, as you look there, you can see we've got five, and I just want to put out from the beginning, these aren't exhaustive, all right? We do value more things than these five things, but as I mentioned last week, I believe, and we as the leaders believe, that these will kind of encompass all those other key values. That's not to say there can never be another one added on in later time, but as it stands at the moment, we felt that these five were the key five values for us here at Broome Baptist, which will enable us to step through our vision statement. Before we even get into the nitty-gritty of those, let's read through that again, looking at our vision, our mission, and our values, and we'll go from there. And if you are visiting, this might seem a little bit... unnecessary for you, because it is very deliberate for us here at Broome Baptist, but I do believe, again, as we go through those values, we'll find something that is of use for you, as you can see those there aren't necessarily exclusive values for churches in Broome. I believe they are for all churches everywhere. Let's start with the vision statement. The vision statement is to be standing stones within our multicultural community of Broome and beyond. The mission statement is growing people in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And our values are prayer, commitment to the truth of Scripture, intentional discipleship, to be compassionate and nurturing, meeting the needs of families and the wider community, to be contemporary and evangelical in worship. So let's start with the first one, shall we? Prayer. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Prayer is an essential part of the believer's life. Thus, we believe it's not only is it an essential part of the believer's life, it's an essential part of the life of any church, right? Not just something we should do because it's a good idea, not just something we should do because God said so we've got to tick that box every week. Cool, we've done our prayer time, let's get on with the rest of it. It is essential. It is, in fact, what we should be doing on a daily basis, and something that isn't just regulated to perhaps 15 or 10 minutes a day. If we look at Isaiah chapter 56, you can read through most of that in your own time. If you jump down to verse 7, for me, you'll see God is talking about the greatness of obedience to Him. What will happen when you obey Him? And one of the wonderful things that's going to happen, and you'll see at this particular point we're looking at in verse 7, He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about us. Verse 7 says, even those, that is us, Gentiles, non-Jews, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This, by the way, is the same verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 21 when he clears out the temple just before his arrest and crucifixion that week, because the people had made this kind of marketplace within the temple courts. They turned his father's house into a business. And he said, my father's house is called a house of prayer. Look what you've done to it. In fact, you've done the complete opposite. You've turned it into a place of self-service. There's four points I want to bring up why prayer is essential, why we believe it's essential here at Broome Baptist. The first one is this. By the way, all these values, and this one in particular, we're pretty much going to just culinary basically. I mean, we could do series on each one of these, and perhaps somewhere in the future we might look at doing that. But for now, we're just going to try and cover all five within our allotted time space, and I'm going to try and do it within that time frame. So we are going to basically cover these, so just to end up on that. We are also going to bounce around our Bibles a bit today, so if you got your fingers ready on your phones or your Bibles, get ready to go for that. But here's four reasons why we believe prayer is essential here. Number one, prayer pleases God. Prayer pleases God. If there's one reason you should do it, it's because it pleases God. If there's a reason you should be doing anything or arguing anything, it should be because it pleases God. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 8 says, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." His delight. Revelation chapter 5 verse 8, we see golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These angels bring in these golden bowls into the throne room of God, the prayers of the saints, and they are a sweet aroma in the nostril of God. It is what pleases him. It is an offering of worship to him. Prayer pleases God. Second reason, prayer is commanded by God. Prayer is commanded by God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18, Paul says to the Ephesians, pray at all times. To the Philippians in chapter 4 verse 6, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be known to God. To the Colossians in chapter 4 verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. The command here is to pray and be prayerful. But note the command, particularly in the last one, is not just to pray in your allotted time once here, there, and everywhere. The command is to devote yourselves, to be prayerful and praying, and do that continually. It should become a part of your life, a natural part of your life, just like eating and breathing. In fact, in a spiritual sense, prayer should be our spiritual breathing. Something which is done consistently, because it's both a necessity and it's something we wish to do. Right? To breathe. So prayer should be something we should do. By the way, on that, we were praying this morning, and I'll get to that later, but we have designated times for prayer in this church where we get together as a church. But that doesn't negate the fact that you, as an individual, as a member of the corporate body of the church, can and should be pleases God, because it's commanded by God. And also, number three, because prayer enlists the power of God. Prayer enlists the power of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done. We're enlisting God to bring about his kingdom, to bring about his will, to bring about his way, and to do it in his power. We don't power to bring that through, not in and of ourselves. God does. So we go to him, we pray to him, we beseech him, we ask him, we enlist him in his power. James chapter 5 verse 16, James says, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Why? Because the righteous are praying to God and enlisting God of his power. They're not praying to God, they're like, God, I am amazing, I'm going to do this, watch and see. They're coming to God and asking for him. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayer is understanding that we come before God, when we come before God, we come before the infinitely holy God of the universe. And we come as his creations. There's a huge gulf there between the authority, between the power, between ourselves and God. If I can kind of use a poor analogy, it's like a light bulb standing next to the sun and asking it for a bit of light. That's what it's like when we come to God in prayer, right? We are enlisting God in his power. We're asking, Lord, I need you. I need your power. I need your spirit. I need this to happen through you. This can't be done through me. That's why prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Because true prayer comes from a contrite heart. Again, we look at our Beatitudes, don't we? What's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, those that come to God with absolutely nothing, because they depend completely on Him. Fourth reason, and there are many others, but I'm just going to give you four today. The fourth one for today. Prayer is important because God listens to prayer. God listens to prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers." Psalmist in chapter 18, verse 6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came to His ears." God listens to prayer. You'll notice one of the key distinctives there, though, is righteous. Prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. And that's why it's important that we understand the first two. It pleases God and it's commanded by God. But God listens to prayer. That's why we think it's important. I mean, this building we're sitting in now is a testimony to that. We've been praying for this for years, 28 years, far longer than I've been here. God listens. And it happens in His time and His power, you know. Yeah, the apostles saw prayer as important, fundamentally important, so much so that in Acts chapter 6, they came across a particular issue. Now, I do need to apologise, I gave Mr. Coughlin the wrong chapter today. He was meant to read from chapter 6, but that was not his problem, that was mine, so I apologise for that. But in Acts chapter 6, you can go through that in your own time, you'll see there's an issue happening, and there are widows, there are people missing out on their daily food. And so the apostles are being, I guess, complained to. Our widows are missing out. They're not getting enough. And the apostles go, "All right, well, we'll deal with this." And they do. But they don't deal with it themselves. They get other people to deal with it. The reason for that is found in verse 4. It says, this is the apostle speaking, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, the apostles saw prayer as so important. The founders of the church, the ones by which God had said, "You will go out, you will be the rock upon which I build my church. This is where it's going to start with you." They saw prayer as so important. It was one of the two things that they were to dedicate themselves to. Prayer and the ministry of the word. But if you really want a good example of how important prayer is, then have a look at Jesus. We'll read through the Gospels. You see how many times, make a tally, count how many times Christ goes by himself to pray. Or he takes his disciples and he prays with them. He calls upon God, his Father, and prays. I mean, what did he do before his crucifixion? Why did he go to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples? He went to pray. I mean, John has a whole chapter, chapter 17, I believe, devoted to the prayer of Christ in that garden. And then he reprimands his disciples. Why? Because they couldn't stay up and pray with him. That's how important it was to Jesus. Prayer is important. Currently, as I said, we have two designated prayer meetings here within Broome Baptist. We have the Sunday morning one at 8:30, which is why one of the key reasons why we have moved the time back a half an hour, so we can give that emphasis to prayer. That happens at 8:30, and just at the front of church here. So if you happen to be here between 8:30 and 9:15, you are more than welcome to join us. It's not an exclusive prayer meeting. It's always, we always welcome more people to come and join us. The other one is on Wednesday mornings at the manse at 6 a.m. till 7 a.m. And we understand those times aren't necessarily easy for everyone. We don't expect everyone to be here. This is the start. This is what we've started. I guess foundations we've put in place to say, no, we believe this is important. We're also involved with the Combined Churches of Prayer here in Broome. In fact, the next one will most likely be here in our own building. And that's something we want to encourage you and the Churches of Broome to get involved in. Be prayerful for our town, for our churches, for the people, for our evangelism. That the people of God here in Broome can have an impact for His kingdom. The prayer is important to us here at Broome Baptist Church. Henceforth, it is one of our values. The second one, commitment to the truth of Scripture. You turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. And as you're doing that,
If we are committed to God, then we must be committed to His Word. You can't separate the two. You can't say I'm committed to God, but I ignore the Bible. It doesn't work that way. This is His Word. This is His revelation of Himself. This is the means by which He has revealed Himself to us. Thus, these words were not written down by men because men had some great idea and decided, you know what, I might write this. These are the very words of God. Even though they might have been penned or authored by men, they are in fact God's very words. That's why Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, that's very important, because I want you to listen carefully to this. That means this right here, the Word of God, is the primary means by which God speaks to us today. The primary means by which God speaks to us today is His Word. Thus, we see commitment to the truth of Scripture is very important. So important because we see throughout the Bible, it calls itself a lot of very, very important things. Number one, it's called truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it is living and enduring. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it is alive and active. It is also able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 11, you can read that. You'll see faith comes from hearing this word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And then, of course, Psalm 19. Look down at Psalm 19, verse 7. You'll see 7, 8, and 9. We have six kind of little excerpts about the Word of the Lord, or God's Word, the Bible. Each one of those six, the Word is given a different name, and each one of those six has an effect of the Word. And it also has a description about the Word. It does that the other way around, so we have the name, description, effect. You can see the law of the Lord, that's the name, is perfect. Description of it, and it's restoring the soul. That's the effect that it has. So if you go through those six there in those three verses, you can see that the Word, it's perfect, it restores the soul, it's sure, it makes wise the simple, it's right, bringing rejoicing the heart, it is pure, enlightening the eyes, it is clean, enduring forever, it is true and altogether righteous. This is God's Word, right? So it must be all those things. It envelops the very character of God Himself. Again, if you want a good example, look to Jesus. Right? Again, make a tally of how many times you read through the Gospels and you hear Jesus quote the Scriptures. It is said, or it is written. I mean, this is what Jesus did when He was in the desert for 40 days. And then Satan came and tempted Him. And each and every time He did, Jesus answered Satan with this little phrase, "It is written." And He gave him a verse from the book of Deuteronomy. "It is written." Jesus believed it. Jesus followed it. In fact, Jesus fulfilled most of it. That should be enough for us. That should be enough for churches, that should be enough for people, that should be enough for believers. Unfortunately, it's not. Unfortunately, these days, for the sake of bringing people to Christ, for the sake of reaching people with the message, which are noble causes, don't get me wrong, but many churches nowadays are watering down this gospel, are compromising on the truths written in this word, for the sake of trying to bring people in or reach people. Because part of what this says is quite offensive. So they want to make it more palatable, make it more, I guess, acceptable, make it easier to come and add it into your life. The irony is, when they do that, churches and people do that, the idea is to introduce people to Jesus. But when you water down His Word, when you compromise on the Word of God, you're actually not introducing them to Jesus. Because this is His Word. And if He fulfilled most of it, and you're cutting and pasting and taking bits out of it. You might be introducing them to a God named Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of God. It's a Jesus that you've fashioned up to make it more presentable. It's not the Jesus the apostles followed. Not the Jesus that came and died on the cross and rose again and said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. It's not the Jesus of the book of Revelation. Lo and behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Do not take away from these words and do not add to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that that is not going to be a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. Paul, talking to Timothy, says from verse 2, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and great instruction. So Timothy, this is the word of God. Preach it. Be committed to its truth. And he goes on to say this in verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not listen to sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We've come to show that if you compromise on this word, if you're not committed to the truth of it, just some of the truths of it, you've actually turned away from it. And you turned aside from it, turned aside to and myth. We don't want to be about that. We are committed to the truth of God's word because we want to be committed to God. It's not my message. It's not our message. It's not our power, our work that's going to transform anyone. It's Christ. And so we want to give them Christ. The full, real, whole bit of it. Not a made up version. We want to be standing stones in our multicultural community of Broome and beyond. We want to grow people in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Thus, we must be committed to His scriptures. Not the wisdom of our culture, not the fads of our day, not what seems to be effectively working at getting lots of people into church. We want to be committed to His. So, we believe the truth of scripture and we're committed to it. Third one there, intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. Now, let's turn to quite a famous verse here, Matthew chapter 28. I've got cheat notes in here that I've set up already, so I know we're going to be jumping around. Matthew 28, we know this is the Great Commission. Jesus is talking to his disciples for one of the last time before he ascends to heaven and leads them to do their work and their job. In 28 verse 19, he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't finish there. He goes on in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to go and make disciples. That is the command of Jesus Christ himself. That is the job, the duty of every believer, and thus it is the duty of every church. Now, we did touch on this last week, but we are not here to make converts. We are not here to make church members, and that's it. We are here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So we would love for our church to grow. We'd love to have more buns on seats and people coming and this and that. But if they're not growing in God, then why are they here? If they're not following Christ, then what good is that? Right? If we're not steering them to an eternity with Him, then we're just filling them with false hope. We actually want to be more than just saying, good, you've made it, you're on your own. We believe in intentional discipleship. People who are actually following Jesus, which means if they are actively following, they are going to be actively growing. Jesus tells us that we are to make disciples there in verse 19, but he also tells us how we are to do it in verse 20. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, or observe all that I have commanded. So we see intentional discipleship is not just something we've made up, might be our wording for it, but it is something that is commanded of us. Again, as I said last week, I believe these are the values and the things that every church should be leading to, should be doing, should be aspiring to. This is the way we've worded it here at Broome. To help others know Christ more, to grow more in their relationship with Him, and you'll see the connection here with the mission statement, so that they become more like Him, closer to Him, deeper in their relationship with Him. That's what discipleship's about. Taking them from where they are to the next step, closer to Christ. You see, Jesus does that with His disciples. He didn't just say, I'm the Messiah, now follow me, and they did, and that's all He did. He spent 3 years with them, teaching them. He did that through words, through sitting down and actually teaching them one-on-one, teaching them as a group, teaching them with others. He did it through His own deeds and His example. He did it through getting them involved in what He was doing. He did it in some occasions by even sending them out to do some things, giving them authority to go and do things, and then coming, having them come back afterwards. Going aside with them and spending that time and debriefing. What did you do? How did it go? Jesus taught His disciples. He invested in them. He wasn't happy because they've entered into that saving faith with Him. That was great. But He continued to move them along that road of sanctification, if you will. Make them more like Him. We see that didn't stop when He went to heaven. What did He give them? Gave them the Holy Spirit, didn't He? I'll send to you the Comforter. I'll send to you the Counselor. And He continued to grow them. We can read that in the book of Acts as well. Man, did they grow after that point. They needed to. So the same is for us. But we see the apostles did the same thing. They ended up having disciples. In fact, if you go through the history of some of those apostles, you'll see the disciples they had is a lot of the reason why we have the Word of God we have today. All these letters were put together and canonized into Scripture. And like I said, it was God's authority. It was God's plan from the beginning, but He did use His people. And they had disciples. The Gospel of Mark is given to us and is highly regarded as Peter's Gospel because Mark was Peter's disciple. Luke was very most likely discipled by Paul because Luke was a physician who was going around and doing all the trips with Paul and looking after him. He would have learned a lot from that man. In fact, Paul had a whole bunch of disciples. He wrote letters to Timothy. Titus, he had a disciple named Silas, the list goes on. In fact, he wrote to his churches that he was still discipling even in his letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. He continued to disciple, to encourage, to teach, to grow them. He wasn't happy with, good, you know, God, you're on your own. He wanted to continue them, further them along. He intently made sure they were following the truth, and he built upon that. He was intentional in his discipleship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read this about the very early church. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, for they were being discipled. Verse 44, it says, all those who had believed were together. So they weren't just going, all right, I've got this letter, I'm going to just go live by myself and do that. You know, we believe in the authority of Scripture, and we believe that God, through His Word, can do amazing things for us. Some people tend to think, well, that means I can segregate myself from other believers. Why does it say that? Because if you do that, then you miss out on that intentional discipleship. So we think that's important here. It's one reason why getting together for church is so important. Not just the corporate worship that we had together, but the intentional discipleship, the fact that we grow and sharpen one another and can learn from one another. It enables us to do those things. The reality is, it's something we want to do a bit more here as well. We now have the facility to do that a bit better. That's an exciting thought, certainly from my perspective. The idea of looking to do more teaching lessons and Bible studies and courses such as parenting courses, family courses, marriage courses, things like that. The ability we now have to help people grow and understand things from a biblical perspective, from a godly perspective. And not just on a Sunday morning, not just in a half-hour sermon. That's a bit cheeky, I don't think I've ever gone that slow. The truth is, if you come here to listen to me and that's all the input you get, you're missing the grand wealth of what we are about here at Broome Baptist Church. Intentional discipleship. By the way, Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't just say, just to you, Peter, James and John, the rest of you guys, you're not as clever, you're not in the ring, you're not quite up there, so it's just those three, the rest of you just go about doing your work. It was a call to all his disciples, and not just the 12 or the 11 that were standing there with him. It's a call to all his disciples. So intentional discipleship is not just my role, it's not just my job, it's something I'll do and I take seriously and I love. It's not just my role, it's not just the role of the leaders, it's the role of every single believer in Jesus Christ. And those who have committed themselves to this church have said, you know what? We want to be on board with that. Intentional discipleship. A lot of people think, well, I can't, I'm not a pastor. I'm not Bible college. I don't know much. How can I disciple someone else? I'm the one that needs it. Can I just say two things on that? Firstly, it's misguided thinking, because it's built on a false premise. Firstly, it's a command. You're commanded to do it. It doesn't matter what you do or don't know. You're commanded to make a disciple, right? Which means you need to be discipled, hence we see it's important. But secondly, it's actually not that hard to disciple someone. You simply find somebody who knows less than you, and you tell them all you know. You teach them all you know, right? And I got that a lot. My last church, where I worked in the children's ministry, I got a lot of people saying, oh, I couldn't disciple anyone. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I've got 40 children in my kids' ministry that would love to hear the things that you know. There are a lot of people out there that do not know what you know. New believers, people who are yet to be believers, children. It's not that hard. Right? And the beauty is, as you are growing and you are being discipled, you are learning more. So you've got more to share, right? And so it goes on. So it is a twofold thing. It's bringing people into the fold of Christ, discipling them in that way, helping them enter into the kingdom by sharing the gospel with them. It's not leaving them there. It's teaching, it's equipping, it's training them for the rest of the journey ahead and growing them in Christ. Intentional discipleship. Number four. We want to be compassionate and nurturing, meeting the needs of families and the wider community. Now for this, I'm going to jump back into the book of Acts, chapter 6. You can jump with me in there if you like. As I said, you can read through that part, particularly those first 7 verses in your own time. But we see that there were some people complaining that their widows, their people in need were missing out. The Hellenistic Jews saying, hey, you guys, they're not getting their fair share. And the apostles, to their credit, it wasn't intentional. The apostles, to their credit, said, well, let's rectify this. They didn't kick up a stink. They didn't say, well, you know, only a few people can't do everything. They rectified it. But how did they do it? They organized some people. They made sure that they were put in charge of this task. And then they devoted themselves, as we said, to prayer and to ministry of the word. So they made sure it was done. And what that shows us, that even though the 12 apostles or the apostles at that time were not themselves invested in it 100%, in terms of not what they were doing. They were in prayer, they were in the ministry of the word, and that was important. That's what they were called to do, right? They made sure there were people who were looking after that. They made sure that there was an investment in meeting the needs of the people. It shows us that it was important. It was important to them, it was important to the church from its inception that people's needs are met, that a compassionate and nurturing nature is the nature of the church. So we want to be there, meeting the needs of those who we can, where we can. And that comes out of compassion, that comes out of nurture. It was also important to Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, we see Jesus saw all the people. He saw them there in their spiritual lostness. And it says, verse 36, he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because as he said, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the greatest need that they had. Spiritual guidance. Spiritual truth. Salvation. And he had compassion on them. That's the first area where we're going to meet the needs of people, right? Meet their true need, their spiritual need, their need for a Savior, their need to meet and know Jesus. And there's also those other needs. So it's more, I guess, physical, tangible needs. But Jesus felt for those as well. In Mark chapter 8, we read a story about Jesus feeding the 4,000. And I didn't say that wrong. Yes, he fed 5,000, but he also fed 4,000 on one occasion as well. In fact, it was after he fed the 5,000. Very cool story. You can read about that in Mark chapter 8. But there's a point where he sees the people there and he says to his disciples this, verse 2, I feel compassion for these people. I feel compassion for them. Why? Because they've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. They've been with me for 3 days, they've got nothing to eat now. The disciples basically say, well, send them away. Tell them to go get some food. Almost like they forgot what happened a little while ago. Jesus says, no. What have we got? What can we feed? Jesus wanted to meet their need. Spiritually, physically. All their needs. He was compassionate and nurturing. And thus, so we want to be too. God is a compassionate and nurturing God. You see that. Psalmist says in Psalm 51 verse 1, he appeals to the greatness of God's compassion. James chapter 5 verse 11, he says, the Lord is full of compassion. Full of compassion. Not just a little bit of his nature. He not just feels it every now and then. It's not just when we get on our knees and cry. And we, oh, okay. God is full of compassion. Right? Oh, so we want to be full of compassion. And we want to be compassionate and nurturing, meeting the needs of families. Now, we put families in there very intentionally. The reason is we believe that families are very important, very special, very specific unit designed by God. As a result, I believe that family is one of the major ways in which the gospel is taught, the gospel is seen, and the gospel is spread, is through families. This is why we make such a big deal about children's ministry, which really is family ministry, right? And the idea that you parents are the key disciples of your children, not the church, not the children's ministers. It's you, because the family is such an important structure, because God has designed it for that purpose, right? Teach these things to your children, he used to say to the Israelites, time and time and time again. It's for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. The gospel was primarily spread in the early days through families. We see how important families are when we look at the world around us and we see what is one of the key things that the enemy is attacking. It's the family unit. There's a lot of sin going on in our world, but what about these things? These destructive things such as divorce, abortion, domestic abuse, sexual abuse, child abuse, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, the eradication of genders, the destruction of marriage entirely. I mean, they're all sin, and they're all opposed to God, they're all horrid, but they all have one founding truth in them, that they're all designed to destroy the family structure. You get rid of the family, you destroy society. That's what happens. That's what we're seeing now in our culture today. So the family's important. So we want to support families, nurture families, meet the needs of families. We want to tell that world, don't destroy this. Right? There's a great blessing in families. But not to the exclusion of all others. Right? So we want to meet the needs of families and the wider community. So we want to help who we can, where we can. It starts in our community here, sitting in front of you, our church community. Grows to our community we're placed in. Through. And then we want to reach out even further where we can and help others. Henceforth, we've got the Thailand mission trip. We've got our sponsored children that we look after and find them. Reaching out and helping the needs of others who we can, where we can. It's an exciting good news story of that was we had a gentleman here some months ago who was sleeping out on the street or the beach at that stage. And he needed a sleeping bag. So we put forward to the church, if anyone's got a spare sleeping bag, and we've got a gentleman that needs it. I had 5 sleeping bags offered to me within that morning. I think that's quite impressive. shows a heart that desires to help, that desires to give, that is compassionate and nurturing. And we want that to grow. We want that to be characteristic of us here at Rivers. Fifth and final one then is contemporary and evangelical in worship. We want to be contemporary and evangelical in worship. Now, I'm going to do something weird. I'm going to work backwards on this one. So let's start with worship. We believe worship is important. And if we go back only a few weeks ago, we were looking at John chapter 4. We were looking at Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw that worship is important. In fact, it's so important. It's the reason why God created us, not just as a church, but as individuals. The reason God created the universe was so that he might be worshipped and receive the glory and worship that's due his name. I mean, push come to shove, God doesn't need us for anything. Right? He's perfect and complete in who he is. So we are here, firstly and primarily, to worship God. Thus, we believe it's critically important as a church that we worship him, but we worship him in a particular way. It's a primary concern for us as believers. It's the primary concern for us as a church. Everything that we do, from the singing of songs, through having a building, through the ministries that will go out from without us, or from us, out into our community and beyond, everything we do must be done for the glory of God. We're not building our kingdom. We're not here to see Broome Baptist as the best church there is, and building our own little section in heaven for everyone else in Broome Baptist people. We're about his kingdom, his glory, right? And so everything we're about must be for his glory. Every little thing, right? And in doing so, we want to make sure we're doing it properly. So, for starters, we want to be evangelical. I always say it wrong, don't I? Evangelical. Now, basically, evangelical means we are emphasizing the teachings and the authority of the scriptures. Unlike a non-evangelical church that kind of emphasizes the institutional authority of the church, we don't do that. Right? Yes, there is authority within our church. Yes, there is structures that we have. We have leadership. We have a pastoralship. And so they have authority. They make decisions. But the authority that runs and heads this church is not them. It's not me. It's not us. It's God, right? So we submit to his authority, which is submitting to the truth of the scriptures. The church or anyone who stands here from this pulpit at the front or sits amongst you is not the final word or the final say. They don't back up what is written in here, then they're not the authority. So we believe in the authority of the word. In a sense, you can look at the evangelical style of our worship as we worship in truth. We want to be based in the truth of God's word. Right? Because we believe true worship can only happen when one has entered into salvation. One has entered into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And to do that, you need to know who he is. Not a false, made-up, Christianese, pleasant version of him, but who he is by his word. You need to know the true Jesus. You need to know the truth of your sin. You need to know the great need you have of repentance and Jesus. And we also want to share that truth. We're not an insular. We're not about just building up our little group and not, you know, walling ourselves up around us. We want to take this message because we know this truth is important. We know this truth is life-changing, has eternal consequences. So we want to go out and we want to share that. And we want to do that intentionally, not accidentally. Hey, if it happens accidentally, that's awesome, but we are intentionally going to go out and share this truth. We also want to be contemporary. The way I've worded that is we want to worship with what we have. What we have. So, we might not be the hugest church in the world. We might not have everything we want or desire or need necessarily to worship God in a new, beauty, amazing way. But what we have, we are committed to worshiping God. Which means the first and foremost part of worship starts with what? Not the building around us, not the wonderful sound system we have. We've got a projector today, which is fantastic. But these aren't the things that are worship. These are tools by which we use to worship. And worship starts and always starts in the heart. It's what we have, and that's what we need to bring, and that's where we start. So it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from within us. In who we are, our inner being. which means our worship will involve first and foremost our desires, our passions, our emotions. It means we're not going to be stuck in traditions, but we are going to be mindful of them. Right? We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. A good example of that, I think, is the songs that we sing here at Broome Baptist. We have a real variety of more modern songs and old hymns. Last week we sang about two or three old hymns, and it's amazing, and it's awesome when we sing them together. It's amazing. But there are some churches that will sing only hymns, because they don't like the new stuff, or it's unholy, or whatever. There's other churches that sing only new stuff, because the hymns are old and outdated, and that doesn't draw anyone to church. I think both those views are missing the point. We're going to worship God with what we have, and history has given us a lot, right? It's just one example. In a sense, you can see this is us worshipping in spirit, worshipping with our inner being. So in a way, this last value could be seen as our wording of wanting to worship God as true worship, which is in spirit and in truth, right? We believe that's highly important. Because Christ says it's highly important. Why? Because these are the worshippers the Father seeks. So that's what we want to be. So there are our values. Why spend a morning going through those? I mean, if some of them particularly, well, I think all of them are particularly obvious and things we should be doing, should be valuing. Now, the reason is we want you to understand this is what we're about. We want you to be on the same page. If you regularly attend us here, we want you to be on the same page. This is why we do the things we do. Or we don't do some of the things we don't do. Doesn't mean we're perfect. By all means, it's why you're here as well, to help us get better, to improve, to sharpen. But we also go through this because it's a reminder for you, for myself, for us as leaders, that we are not bystanders to this. There is a misconception among many people that churches are run by the people that are paid to be here. This is not my church. Okay? I happen to be at the front most of the weeks, for good or for bad. I happen to be the one that is paid. But it's not my church, it's God's church. And it doesn't run the way I want it to because I said so. It's got to run the way God wants it to. And it doesn't happen and work because I do everything. If that were the case, this church would be terrible and we wouldn't be sitting here, that's for sure. I'll tell you that much. Going through these vision statements, the mission statements of values, reminds us you are not a bystander. You don't come to church to sit there to receive and then go, great, I'm fired up, I'm going into my working week and I'll live my life. This is our church. This is your church. God has called you to be a part of it, which means he's gifted you with giftings and strengths for you to glorify him and to serve him in his church. Like I said, I'm usually the one out the front. Doesn't mean I'm the only one that could be out the front. But the reason I'm usually up here doing this is because I'm useless at a whole bunch of other things that go on in the church. I mean, heaven forbid I should be in charge of the money. Heaven forbid I should be the secretary. Oh, nothing would ever happen. Terrible with administrative stuff. Because it's not my gifting, it's not my calling. And just like in Acts chapter 6, the meeting the needs of the widows was not the initial gifting and calling of the apostles. Yes, it was something they should do given the time and opportunity, and they would have, I'm sure. But their focus, their purpose for which God raised them was to minister, was to start, found that church, was to be committed to prayer and ministry of the word. Thus God has a focus and a purpose for you. We believe it will fit in with our structure we have, absolutely. So you're not a bystander in this. By God's grace and his power, there is something for you to do, and we want to encourage you in that. Because as you do, you'll find that you will be growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, which will grow you into a standing stone here in the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. That's what we want to be about. Thank you.